Well, thank you, Dale. It is a joy for me to be here this morning, for me and for my wife, Heather. She was able to come with me. This is our first time in Tucson. We've never been in this far south in Arizona. We have been to the Grand Canyon before, but this has given us an opportunity to see more of God's country, and especially, most of all, most importantly, to spend time with His people. And we are looking forward to the time of fellowship today. It'll be a lengthy day today, and I'll do my best to keep you focused on the Word of God and the topic we have, which is so important, the topic of prayer. I trust that what we talk about and what we study this morning will be an encouragement to you. I want to bring you greetings from my own church, from Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, California. We're doing well. There are always questions because our church has been in the news a little bit in recent times. If you have questions about that, certainly in the breaks that we have, I can answer some of those. A lot of misconceptions, too, about what we're doing and why we're doing it. So if you have concerns or have heard people who have concerns, obviously we want to try and do our best to give you the right picture. Ministry is going well for us. It really is. We have a very, very full campus, not only on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, but Wednesday evenings as well. I have the joy of leading the men's ministry on Wednesday evenings, and the hunger for God's Word from all kinds of people, new people. People who are coming in from the community, even who've never been in our church before, are coming and wanting to hear the truth. So these are of course challenging times, as probably many of you could testify, from an economic standpoint, from a social standpoint, political standpoint, obviously. But these are great times to be in as believers. They really are. Because these are the times when we, as those who are children of a sovereign God, those who know our sovereign God has everything in His hands, everything under control, it's great to have that confidence, and even more so to be beacons of light. Our culture is hurting. And you see it in all the instability that's there. The foundations that so many people in our culture look to for stability are eroding. They're seeing those things are temporal, and so they're searching. And it's a great time to be those who proclaim the gospel and provide the witness of peace and love and courage in these times. And I trust that's your testimony as well. Well, as we look at the topic of prayer, and certainly these times teach us to be those looking to prayer, I want to begin by noting that often when it comes to prayer, this topic becomes a very convicting one, as it should, and certainly those who teach prayer can turn it into something that can make people feel guilty and can even discourage them, because as we all would acknowledge, if there's one area in life that doesn't go as well as we know it should, it's the area of prayer. And so it's easy to guilt people with this topic. Well, certainly there's some of you who may be in a situation where you need to be admonished and corrected, and I trust that what we talk about today will do that. More than that, I hope this will be an encouraging day. I want us to look at this topic not from the standpoint of all your inadequacies and failures in this area. Rather, by looking at this topic, I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. It'll be something that will inspire you to pursue the great privilege that you have of entering the throne room of a sovereign God who cares for all of your needs and who is greatly pleased to hear the voices of His children calling out His name. So my prayer is for this entire day that we have together, and tomorrow as well in the morning, that you would leave encouraged and hopeful and motivated to take advantage of the great privilege that has been given to us by our Heavenly Father. And just to begin with, as we think of prayer, I'll read a text that I think will be familiar to you and certainly will be one that we will come back to from time to time. It's in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And here we have the example of Jesus as the Son of God himself praying, demonstrating two things. First of all, his own eternal, never-changing, everlasting communion with the Father, but also, especially in Luke chapter 11, as we see here, we also see him demonstrating his own dependency on the Father as the incarnate Son of God, as the one who has taken on human nature. You see in this incarnation a dependency upon the Father. So Jesus himself is a praying man. And we read these words according to Luke. Luke chapter 11 verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And I think this is the ongoing request that all of us have. Teach us to pray. The disciples by this time had spent a lot of time already with Jesus. They had seen him pray on many, many occasions, heard his prayers, and had even been taught by him how to pray. But again, as they see him pray and they're moved by the dedication that he has in his communion with the Father, they are again brought to this point where they say, Lord, teach us to pray like that. Teach us to have that kind of dependency on the Father as you have on the Father. And so we'll begin with that. And the topic of our first session this morning is this prayer, the Christian's declaration of dependence. Now we're familiar with declarations to be used more in the sense of independence. Usually when we declare something, when we stand up, we're familiar with human history, it is to stand up and to declare our independence. Certainly if you have children, this is a common thing that children love to stand to declare their independence. But if there is one spirit that marks a true believer, it's that he learns more and more to declare his dependence. And that declaration is done through the discipline of prayer. So let me ask a question and consider this idea of the place of prayer in the Christian life. The place of prayer in the Christian life. What role is prayer to have among those who confess themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ? Just as the disciples in Luke chapter 11, so you have the reality of all Christians in all times that would assert and would declare that they are dependent on God. Few people, in fact, would disagree with the assertion that genuine Christians are to be known as praying people. Now, in the secular world, you know, we even find that people from time to time will talk about prayer. You'll even hear it from political leaders, although it's becoming less and less politically correct to say this. But after a tragedy, after the passing of some notable figure, you'll have a statement saying our prayers and thoughts are with so-and-so. So even in the secular realm, without any specific identification with Christ, there is this acknowledgement that as creatures, as limited human beings who are not in control of their circumstances, there's the need for prayer. But how much more should we, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who profess to believe in a personal God, who loves us and who claim that God has sent forth His Son to die for our sins that we might enter into relationship with Him, how much more should we be known as praying people? Now, even when you look at the Old Testament, the history of God's people in the Old Testament, you notice that a key characteristic, a primary characteristic of those who fear God, who recognize Him to be the Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Judge, that they are those who pray. And if you were to do a word study of the term prayer, you really wouldn't come across prayer as a word, in our English Bibles at least, until you get to around Genesis 12. But that doesn't mean that prayer began with Abraham. Prayer was present right from the beginning. In fact, it's that primary characteristic, even in Genesis chapter 4, after Adam and Eve, who would commune with God in the cool of the day as God would manifest Himself and walk in the garden. Even after that, immediately in the next chapter, you read a verse like this in Genesis 4, verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that idea of to call is not simply to pronounce the name. The idea of call has to do with the recognition of dependency. It has this idea of dependency, of adoration, of worship. To call upon the name of the Lord is really synonymous with worship, adoration, recognition, confession. And you see that even in Genesis 4, verse 26. And we could look at a lot of texts, and beginning in Genesis 4, tracing that verb to call upon the name of the Lord. And we would find many examples of this. In fact, in the earlier chapters of the Bible, even more examples perhaps in the word prayer. But the idea is the same, to call upon the name of the Lord and to pray. They're the same ideas, and they're used to describe that fundamental lifestyle of the one who feared God. Psalm 99, verse 6 says this, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Here the psalmist is recalling biblical history. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. Again, this is a text referring to the fundamental characteristics of those early saints, those early God-fearers, the patriarchs, those who loved God, and they were those who called upon the Lord with their petitions, their confessions, their supplications, their adoration, and the Lord answered their prayers. Now, one more thing to note about these texts that's very, very important. When you see this verb to call upon the name, notice in your English Bibles and even here in the text that I have up on the screen, the name Lord here is found in uppercase letters. And you probably know that that designation, Lord, with uppercase letters rather than Lord with O-R-D in lowercase, indicates that that is a rendering of the Hebrew name Yahweh. It's not just that these Old Testament God-fearers were calling upon God in a vague sense as some kind of very general, even superficial acknowledgement that God existed and they're calling out to deity. No, when you find here that they called upon the name of the Lord, the name Yahweh, is the most personal name of God. It's the name by which He revealed Himself to Moses, for example, in the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4. It's the name by which God revealed Himself in that great declaration of Exodus 34, verses 4 to 6, where God defines Himself to Moses as the one of loving kindness, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. So when they are calling upon the name of the Lord, this is not some general acknowledgement. This is significant and pervasive dependency upon a personal God who is acknowledged to be one who cares for them, who is not only transcendent and lifted high, but is imminent and is with his people. Now in the New Testament, we are taught that the Christian life, those who follow Jesus now, that their lives begin with prayer. You don't become a believer, you don't become a Christian apart from prayer. Prayer is the first breath of life of the believer when he is made new by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this text in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. I'll read a few words from this very important section, and notice the elements of prayer in this text that, again, display relationship and dependency. Paul says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, in this context, this isn't a baptism ceremony. This isn't some kind of giving testimony before the public. This has the idea of prayer. This is confession that is made to God. That this confession that is made to God is this prayer that says, God, I recognize Jesus as Lord. I recognize him as Lord. And if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the most basic condition that is connected with the offer of faith, the offer of the gospel. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then we have this citation of Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now what's interesting here is, again, you see the name Lord in this citation of Joel is the name Yahweh. It also, if you look in Joel at this text, it's found in uppercase letters to say the one who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Paul, in this context, going back to verse 9, is saying, today, the one who recognizes and confesses to God that Jesus is Lord will be saved. The Christian's life not only begins with prayer, but it also continues with prayer. The Christian is not just one who prays at that moment, but that first breath of new life continues with subsequent breathing. And that breath is that continued prayer. Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Luke records the ministry of Jesus in these words. Now he was telling his disciples a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Here Jesus is instructing those who had already come to the point of saying Lord to Jesus, that he is now instructing them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Again, this spirit of dependency, that this is the expression of our love, adoration, and recognition of who Jesus is, who God is that we pray and not lose heart. One very good book on prayer by David McIntyre called The Hidden Life of Prayer said this: our Lord even takes it for granted that his people will pray. And indeed, in Scripture, generally the outward obligation of prayer is implied rather than asserted. What he's saying there is really, when you take a summary of the whole Bible, when it comes to God's people, there are actually relatively and surprisingly few exhortations to pray. And those exhortations to pray are usually are given to unbelievers to call upon the name of the Lord. That is what they do as part of that step of faith. But you really don't see the exhortations to believers, to God-fearers, to those who follow Jesus to pray. That's assumed, rather, the exhortations to believers are to pray at all times, are to pray continually without ceasing. You see, if you're a true believer, it's an automatic. You will pray. If you profess to be a believer and you never pray, I would have to question that profession of faith. And when you look at the New Testament, as I said, the exhortations are not to pray. Those are assumed. But rather, what you do have exhortations for is that Christians be praying at all times. That Christians be praying in all things to grow in their dependency. Martin Luther said this, "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." This is our defining discipline. Similarly, Thomas Watson, in that same line of thought, said this, "Beggars beg and Christians pray." It's just what we do. It's just what defines us. More than anything else, prayer is an expression of faith. It's an expression of dependency. That's what prayer is. It is that tangible demonstration of our faith. When we talk about faith, how do we define faith? Faith is that attitude of trust that is both intelligent, it's that we know things about God, it impacts our will, we choose by God's grace to trust, it's our mental response to the gospel, and then it's our emotions, it's our affections. That's what faith is, this trust, this belief that Jesus is the Lord, that He is Savior, that His promises are true, and that they are for me, and I need them above all. Prayer is synonymous with that faith. Prayer then takes that faith, which is that thing which is somewhat abstract for us, and it makes it daily and practical. It shows it. Prayer is the expression of dependency, of faith. Breathing is that instinctive dependency upon oxygen to keep our body moving and alive. We need that oxygen to get into our blood, and so we just breathe out of dependency on oxygen. Eating and sleeping, eating and drinking are expressions of dependency, that we realize we're creatures, we need to be refueled and replenished and refreshed. And so we had breakfast this morning. I had to eat something because if I didn't, I wouldn't last today. So enjoy the wonderful breakfast. We make those choices every day, many times throughout the day, those deliberate choices that express our recognition that I can't just will myself through the day. I'm a creature. I need sustenance. Prayer is that same thing. It recognizes that throughout the day we need spiritual sustenance. I can't teach all day without eating. I'd collapse, especially because I'm more of a morning person and I need that energy first thing in the morning to get going, or I don't last very long. I know some of you say, well, I don't eat breakfast, you know, I don't eat until noon or whatever. Well, I'm not that kind of person, so I make the choice to eat breakfast, and prayer is like that. We know that if we don't pray, if we don't look to the Lord, if we don't have His sustenance, that what He has called us to do in this day will fail without His grace. To pray biblically, therefore, is that mark, that indication of your dependency. Conversely, to fail to pray is to live a life of practical independence. Now, it'll be the atheist or the agnostic who will actually say, I don't need to pray. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. And therefore he doesn't pray. It would be foolishness for him who refuses and rejects the presence of an almighty God for him to pray. But when we as Christians refuse to pray or neglect prayer, it is a declaration of independence. It is the idea that we can get through the day without God's sustenance, or at the very least, that we can just count on it without giving him the honor and the recognition that he deserves for supplying it to us. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, speaking certainly of the atheist or the agnostic, the one who does not call upon the name of the Lord. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the one, the man, who trusts in mankind and makes flesh, makes humanity his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Spurgeon said this, "If any of you should ask me for the epitome of the Christian religion, I should say it is in one word, prayer." Now, in light of that, I want to ask the question here more personally. What is the role of prayer in your own life? As you do an inventory, look back over this past week, even today. Look back over the last several days. What role does prayer have? If prayer is this expression of our faith, our dependency, our acknowledgement in our practice, in our priorities of God's sustenance of us, what is the role of prayer? Now, I want to boil it down to three basic categories, and as we go through this, I want you to think, where would you find yourself today according to these three categories that we find commonly among God's people? The first is this: prayer is rare among many. Prayer is rare among many. Now, notice I didn't say it's non-existent. If it is non-existent, you'd fall into the category of Jeremiah 17, when Jeremiah said, "Cursed is the man who relies upon man, who relies upon the flesh, who turns away from the Lord." So I don't have a category in here that says prayer is non-existent. Prayer is, there's no prayer there whatsoever, because that would suggest a non-believer. And I'm going to have the optimism here that you are all here as believers, and as such, there is prayer, but perhaps it's rare. I just lost my mic, but I can keep going. Just keep. Prayer is rare among many. Now, why is this so? And again, this is just, these are some ideas for you to consider to examine your own life. For some, prayer is inconvenient. You have a full schedule, and your life is full of commitments. You get up in the morning and your task list is right there, and you have to do all these things throughout the day, so you just don't have time to pray. Perhaps throughout the day, in a moment here or there, you'll have some time for quiet acknowledgement and confession, maybe even singing a hymn to yourself in your head. But generally speaking, your days are full, and so to take time for prayer is inconvenient. For others, it is unnecessary. Now, even Christians can fall into this kind of thinking. Their lives are already saturated with success. This is a big problem among pastors of successful ministries. They've already done it successfully. They have already been able to achieve certain things. The ministry appears to go well. Lots of people are there in attendance. There seems to be a great work of God happening. So, you know, I'm doing the right thing. Obviously, I need to just do more of that, and that doesn't seem to be prayer. For others, it is forgotten. Now, it may not be inconvenient or unnecessary, but it's unintentionally, perhaps even, because it's not intended to be neglected, but it is forgotten by those who seem to get along well in life. They really have nothing to complain about. They're healthy. The paycheck is coming in. It's covering all the needs. Kids are doing well. You know, the church that they're a part of seems to be doing well, and they just slowly forget. Because we all know that it's usually trials that make us more praying people. Because it's at those moments when we begin to recognize dependency in a more vivid and tangible way. So when we don't have trials, we forget to pray. For others, even for some Christians, prayer can be futile. And you'll ask them, why do you believe that? They may not express it in those terms, but they'll acknowledge the fact that they used to pray a lot. And they used to pray very long prayers even, and sincere prayers, and they didn't see God answering those prayers. And so in the midst of some very difficult times when they were very dependent, they didn't have the answer to prayer that they were looking for. The cancer didn't go away. Their child wasn't saved. Even after hours and days and lengthy periods, even including fasting, and so you talk with them and they'll say, I just don't see God answering prayer. The heavens are like brass. He doesn't hear me. My prayers don't seem to be part of his will. So prayer is rare. Well, man was created for communion with God. We see that in the very opening chapters of Genesis. God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, manifest himself, and we can somewhat imagine that. We think of perfection or that ideal innocence of the garden and the beautiful surroundings. There's no fear, no sin, no corruption, and after Adam and Eve would do the things that God had tasked them to do with cultivating that garden in the cool of the day, God would come and walk with them. Man was created for that, and it's therefore instinctive in man to pray. We can say that. It is instinctive to pray. But what has happened that with that instinct? In fact, what's interesting is that even some of your most hardened atheist friends, when at the moment, if you've ever been with them, when something happens that's severely painful or dangerous, you'll hear them call out to God in the middle of that. If something's coming and they know it's life-threatening, you'll all of a sudden hear these atheists and agnostics begin to use God language. It's instinctive, but what has happened is that sin has corrupted us. Sin has separated us from that fellowship and has corrupted man. And therefore, praying is not the way it should be. It's either completely deadened in man or it's turned in the wrong direction. And prayerlessness today, thus in mankind, is the natural response of the atheist or the agnostic. The fool says in his heart there is no God. Perverted prayer, that is prayer that is either offered to an idol, to a non-god, to a deity that doesn't exist, that's perverted prayer. That's not true prayer. Or even prayer that may be directed to the God of the Bible, but is done in some kind of blasphemous way. That's not prayer. That's the reflection. That's the impact of the corruption of sin in man. And that's why we said already that a praying person or a prayerless person is not going to be a Christian, but weak, sporadic prayer, as I'm talking about in this category, is a reality for many true disciples of Christ. It is. And maybe you find yourself here. This is where you're at today. We see it perhaps even in the disciples. Again, I come back to this text that we read at the beginning of Luke chapter 11, and it appears that even after spending some concerted time with Jesus, months of time already by Luke chapter 11, that the disciples are still struggling here, still not really doing what they need to do with respect to prayer, or even in Matthew chapter 26. Remember when Jesus was in the garden, right before the cross, Garden of Gethsemane, he came to the disciples and they were sleeping. Can you imagine that? Jesus has spent that Last Supper with them. For the umpteenth time, he's told them of what is about to happen. He's communicated to them that one has betrayed him now. Judas left at the beginning of the meal. He told them that the time has come. And he takes them across a valley by foot to the garden across from the Temple Mount. And he is visibly distraught. The disciples would have seen this in their own master. The weeping, that in his humanity he knows that the wrath of the Father for the sins of all who would ever believe is about to come upon him. And yet the disciples at that moment couldn't even stay awake. You know, we find ourselves in other times when something urgent is taking place. We can stay up for a long time, can't we? You know, you can stay up if you know some special event is going to happen at 3 in the morning. You'll stay up, right? You'll find a way to make it work. You'll keep yourself awake. But these disciples, even immediately before what would understandably be the most important moment in history, and Jesus has communicated that to them, they're falling asleep. And Jesus comes to them, finds them sleeping, and says to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now that was before the most important moment in their lives with their master, and they fell asleep. How much more do we today, even when we're not just moments away from such a significant event related to redemptive history as this, how much do we fall asleep? Our minds wander. We move on to other things. John Piper says it this way: a failure in our prayer life is generally a failure to know Jesus. If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me, quoting from Jesus. A prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know Clark Kent is on board. If you knew, you would ask. A prayerless Christian is like having your room wallpapered with Saks Fifth Avenue gift certificates, but always shopping at Goodwill because you can't read. That's a good way to put it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask. You would ask. Don Carson, in a really good book called Praying with Paul, says this: what is both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church. It is surprising because it is out of step with the Bible that portrays what Christian living should be. It is depressing because it frequently coexists with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superstitious. or superficial, I should say. And indeed, I can testify to that, that one of the things that was characteristic of the Russian church and of Russian believers in general was to pray, and much more so than what we find here in North America, in the North American church. One of the common practices when you would be at someone's home, even as you would prepare to leave their home, a Christian's home, after an evening of fellowship, there would always be a time of prayer before you walked out the door. When you went to go visit someone in the hospital, there would always be a time of prayer. When you would get in the car and depart on a trip, before you ever left, there would always be a time of prayer. Churches would have regular prayer meetings. In the one church that we were a part of, larger church, every Friday morning, a prayer meeting. The elders would pray longer. The elders would have times of dedicated just to prayer, and Bible studies would pray longer than they do here. And what it is we have grown so self-sufficient. This is the country of independence, isn't it? And that independence has infected the American church so that it lives in the same way as the culture. As Carson says, this is out of step with the Bible. So perhaps you're in this first category. Prayer is rare. There is prayer. You do participate to some degree, but it's rare. Or perhaps you're part of this second category. Part of the second category of Christians, and this would be prayer is average. You would say, you know what? I do pray, and it is regular, and it may not be very long, but it's throughout the day. I have these moments when there are these outbursts of prayer, perhaps as I go walking, perhaps as I go jogging, when I do my exercising, when I get in the car and drive and I've got nothing else to do, and so I use it for prayer. Perhaps it is for those moments when you just sit down and take a rest, close your eyes for a moment to catch your breath and you pray. But, you know, really, when you add all those moments up throughout the day, it's really not a long time. In this category, what are some of the challenges people face? Well, first of all, you have the problem of the flesh and sinful habits that obscure the need for God and dampen the eagerness to enter His presence. So we do know we need to have these regular moments of prayer, but still, our remaining sinful flesh obscures what can be had as those who are dependent on God. In fact, still, we struggle with this idea of dependence, and I can certainly confess, how many times do we start new projects or begin tasks, even spiritual ones, and we forget even to first acknowledge that apart from Him, we can do nothing. The flesh is obscuring the need and dampening that eagerness. Busyness is a problem here, as it was in the first category. Here too, busyness commandeers the daily schedule. Got a lot of things to do today, and I can certainly attest to that. A lot of things to do, and you may even start off with great intentions. I'll start working hard now, and I'll pray a little bit, but I'll start working hard, and then when I have my break, I'll pray some more, but then we forget when the break comes. Time to look at the news. Time to see what's going on in social media. Time to catch up with friends. Misunderstanding the nature of the Christian life also leads, again, to self-sufficiency here. And so we pray, but it's this kind of prayer that is kind of ritualistic in nature. So it's kind of like, well, I need to have it at certain times of the day. I need to go through the motions because that's just what Christians do. I don't really understand what's going on here with this, and so I'll just do it. And it's not vibrant prayer. It is this formal ritualistic praying, such as at the beginning of a meal when you don't really pay attention to the words. There's also procrastination. Again, good intentions, but saying, I'm going to leave it to the end of the day to pray. Kind of when all the busyness of the day calms down, it gets dark, and so I'll have some time then. And by the time you get there, you're too worn out. And in many cases, too, a love for the Lord has grown cold. You maybe look back on your life and you remember those times when there was tremendous growth and the Lord and His things were so new and so vivid for you that you longed to go through these times of prayer. There was a tremendous grace that you experienced by walking with the Lord, and yet something has happened in your life, and now you go through those times, but it just doesn't have that same vibrancy. The love for the Lord has grown cold, and again, disappointment sets in, and you don't pray like you used to because you didn't see the kind of answers you were looking for. Emotionalism is a big problem here as well for many Christians. Emotionalism, where prayer is associated with these mountaintop experiences, that if it is true prayer, you're going to be carried up and you're going to have these highs. And you're going to be weeping and crying and tears of joy and petition, and you know, you try to recreate those emotional experiences, and for a while it works, and then you realize you got to do something more. It's kind of like a drug. You've got to add more of it to give you the same kind of high, and soon you start to wear out. And that emotionalism, thinking that prayer is this kind of spiritual euphoria, you realize, I can't do that anymore. I just can't muster it up. And that is a very significant impediment to prayer. Unsound theology also is a problem here, who will either say, and you'll have some Christians say this, well, if we really believed in God, we wouldn't need to pray that much. Or if we're constantly asking God for things, and you know, if we pray too much, then does that belie a man-centered lifestyle, man-centered theology? And so unsound thinking about prayer, unsound theology about God and who He is, not properly understanding what the sovereignty of God is, not properly understanding God-centered theology, leads some to be very mediocre in their praying. Lack of discipline may be another thing that may mark your life. If you're in this category, you have all these good intents. You know where you need to be. But there's an absence of the right steps to take to create the habit. Or perhaps there is an aversion to legalism. And certainly, we need to be careful about legalism. I don't want to prescribe to you how many minutes a day you should pray. I don't want to prescribe to you forms of prayer that they must look exactly this way, other than what the Bible prescribes. And often Christians are looking for that. They want to know, how many minutes, what do I do, what words do I say? Because legalism is appealing to the flesh in some cases. Just give me a very concrete, detailed thing, and I'm just going to do it. And I take pride in the fact that every day I check all the boxes. So we recognize that is wrong, so we have an aversion to this kind of legalism, but then we go to the other extreme. And that can create a kind of mediocrity in prayer as well. I don't want to become legalistic in praying, so I just need to go with the flow. I just need to base it on whatever kind of moment I have when I feel like it. In fact, that is one of the problematic tendencies that's out there, that says you should really only do things for God if you really feel like it. Otherwise, it's legalism. So don't read the Bible if you force yourself to read. Don't pray if you're forcing yourself to pray. You should be doing those things motivated by love and joy rather than saying, okay, I'm going to take the next 15, 20 minutes here to pray, and I'm just going to do it. And some theologians today, some popular preachers today would even say, no, that's not right. You only do it if you want to. And they have an aversion to legalism. We can recognize that and appreciate that, but they press that too far. Now, we must recognize here that praying is hard. Praying is hard. It's not presented by the scriptures as something that is easy. You don't find that in the scriptures. In fact, to the contrary, as the Old and New Testaments describe praying, there is always the sense of strain involved in praying. And that's for two reasons. And this is one of the reasons that explains why many of us are just mediocre in prayer. Because we face these two realities. The first one is this: prayer is hard because it is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle. We don't live in the Garden of Eden. We don't walk with the Lord in the cool of the day where he comes to us and manifests himself, and there's no obstacles to that. There's no separation. We live outside the garden in a sin-cursed world, in a world that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that is dominated by the prince of the power, the dark prince of the power of this present world. And so prayer is always an element of battle. We are battling against spiritual forces. Consider Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle. That's how Paul defined the Christian life in spiritual terms. Our struggle. It is a struggle. And here the struggle is focused on what is outside of us. The struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against actual people, not against my pagan neighbor, not against my pagan governor. The struggle is against what? Rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In that context, where Paul talks about the spiritual armor that we as Christians are to have on all the time, he talks about this battle, and he then walks through the pieces of armor that we need, and he goes through them, and he ends in verse 18 with prayer, praying at all times. It's a spiritual battle. So we must recognize the fact that it is difficult to have anything better than a mediocre prayer life because we are engaging in what is beyond flesh and blood. Prayer takes us to a level that transcends the material world. And it comes against the forces and the powers that would work their hardest to make sure we don't pray. It is a spiritual battle. But there's another reason that prayer work is hard and why mediocrity is kind of just the default position of many Christians. It's hard because it mortifies dependency on the flesh. Prayer is hard because it mortifies dependency on the flesh. Remember, we define prayer really as dependency. It's dependency. And so the less we pray, it shows our dependency on the flesh, on our independency from God. We see ourselves as able to handle the things of today in our own strength. But when we do pray, it puts a target on the flesh. Now, what is the flesh for the Christian? The flesh is that remaining aspect of our existence that still has the vestiges of sin. You know, when we were made new, when God saved us, we became new creatures, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. We became a new creature in Christ. But though we are made new, we still battle against the flesh. We still battle within tendencies, habits, desires, and appetites which still mark us. And so the process of sanctification is the process of conforming our behaviors, our attitudes, our thoughts to the reality that we are new in Christ. We've been made new in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and it's all about conforming us in every aspect of our existence to that reality. So there's a battle that's going on not just outside of ourselves, but for every Christian, there is a battle that's going on within ourselves. And prayer is that discipline that's done, if it's done rightly, that says, I'm putting a target on this remaining sinful tendency. I am weaning myself off self-sufficiency, and I am making it known to me, to my flesh, that my dependency is in the Lord. You see this conversely in the negative sense in a text like James chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. James says this, you lust and you do not have. You are envious and you cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not pray. You pray and you do not receive because you pray with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. What James is describing here is the practice of these followers, these professors of Christ, and the battles that were going on in them, lusting and envy, not having because they weren't asking, and when they did ask, it was all about the self anyway. Well, true prayer, biblical prayer, confronts these tendencies of lust and envy and improper motive, and it says, I'm coming after you. I am weaning you off. And when we do that, we can get into this third category. Prayer is great among a few. And we would say that even within the history of God's people, we wouldn't put a lot of people in this category, but we need to strive to enter it. And it's that category of those who are living lives of vibrant prayer. A few of these examples from history. David was an example of this. You read the Psalter and it's his prayers, right? So many of the Psalms are just those inspired records of his prayers. Psalm 55 verses 1 and then 17 says this, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. David was dependent. He knew he was. He did not think of himself in these great high terms as some great spiritual giant. He saw himself as a complainer and a murmurer, but he was going to go to the Lord with that. And he said, I'm going to come to you at all times of the day. Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, here you have the account of how the king has prohibited worship. Not all worship, but prohibited worship of the one true God and said you can only worship the way I want you to worship. So the king did. Now, when Daniel heard that the king had signed that edict, he entered into his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. He was in Babylon, so he was looking to the west toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Even under the threat of death, even in light of laws that had been passed prohibiting him from doing this, no change. He was a great man of prayer. Nehemiah, you could look through the book of Nehemiah. Notice all the times in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah, this governor, this government official, this leader of the people of Israel who are returning from exile to return to reconstitute and rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah, this governing official, would say throughout this book, I was fasting and praying. I prayed to the God of heaven over and over and over again. You have him express this dependency upon God. In the New Testament, you have this prophetess named Anna, often overlooked in the early chapters of the Gospels, often overlooked in the life of Christ, you have this prophetess Anna. She is described this way. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow to the age of 84. So, you know, she has spent probably out of that, how many years of her life? 60 of her years as a widower, as a widow. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She was one of those who was specially allowed to have a part in that infancy narrative in the gospel. Here was a praying woman. The early church was known as great praying people. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 42, or chapter 2, verse 42, Acts 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These are the pillars of Christian life. These are the pillars of church life. The apostles' teaching, that's doctrine. That is first. We're going to look at the importance of the primacy of truth as it relates to prayer in a different session. But they first of all devoted themselves to the truth, to hearing God's truth. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship, to time together, the interaction that is representative of the communion of the triune God himself. And then they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This isn't just going to eat at In-N-Out. This is the breaking of bread that commemorated the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was cross and redemption centered. And then they devoted themselves, number four, to prayer. Four simple ingredients that marked the life of the early church. Acts 2, 42. And then, of course, the apostles were men of prayer. Remember, as the church started to grow so much, and they started to have a little bit of ethnic division between the most Hebrew Jews, those Jews who spoke Aramaic and were most Hebrew in their practices, and the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that had taken on some of the Greek culture. And there was division in the church between these two categories. And so a solution was needed that was going to unify this body and keep it one and not allow it to separate into Hellenistic Jews on the one hand and Hebrew Jews on the other, both of whom professing Jesus as Lord. No, they had to stay together. How are you going to do this? Well, they needed some early servants, Stephen among them. But the apostles said this, our priority is to be prayer and the ministry of the word. They were great prayers. You look at someone by the name of Epaphras, such an amazing individual. We only know of Epaphras from the letter to the Colossians. The only time that he's mentioned, and Paul mentions him in Colossians chapter 1, and Paul mentions him again in Colossians chapter 4. And Epaphras, he was visiting Paul in prison in Rome, as Paul was, well, he was under house arrest, not technically in a prison cell. He was under house arrest in Rome, and Epaphras comes from Colossae to visit with Paul, and this is what Paul says about Epaphras as he writes back to the Colossian church after spending some time observing Epaphras. Epaphras, Colossians 4, verse 12, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What a testimony. Paul himself is a man of prayer. You read his letters, he's constantly praying for others. And then he says, Epaphras, who is constantly laboring in your prayer, in his prayers for you. And then, of course, we look at the man Jesus Christ, Mark 1:35, that Jesus would go away to a secluded place and pray there. Luke 5:16, a key text, Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. You see him going up to the mountain to spend a whole night in prayer to God in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. He sends the crowds away in Matthew 14 and goes up to a mountain to pray. And you see this kind of dependency on prayer then follow through in Jesus' examples to unceasing prayer. Luke 18, verse 1. Comes out to the apostles where they command us also to be great men and women of prayer. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Ephesians 5, verse 18, notice here too, the call to greatness in prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Notice the repetition of the word all. All prayer. All times. All the saints. J.C. Ryle, looking at the role of prayer in the lives of leaders, said this: I have read the lives of many eminent Christians who have been on earth since Bible days. Some of them I see were rich, some poor. Some were learned, some were unlearned. Some were Calvinists, and some were Arminians. But one thing I see they all had in common: they all had been men of prayer. He goes on to say this: what is the reason that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference in 19 cases out of 20 arises from different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those who are eminently holy pray much. Just a few more quotes here for encouragement. D.L. Moody said this: those who have left the deepest impression on the sin-cursed earth have been men and women of prayer. And then another quotation here from Spurgeon: the most healthy state of a Christian is to be always empty in self and constantly depending upon the Lord for supplies. To be always poor in self and rich in Jesus, weak as water personally, but mighty through God to do great exploits. And hence, the use of prayer, because while it adores God, it lays the creature where it should be, in the very dust. So what does your practice of prayer declare? Where would you place yourself in this? Well, as we close our first session, let me pray about this and ask the Lord would do his examining work in us, bringing these things to our proper appreciation. Heavenly Father, we come to you as those who have no merit to enter your throne room. We certainly come to you not as those who have been in your throne room enough. We acknowledge this and thank you that nonetheless the throne room is still open. That despite our many acts of independence, our many declarations of self-sufficiency, our many moments of forgetfulness, that despite all of that, you invite us, as always, to occupy your hearing. And today, just as every other day, you are delighted to hear our voices. We thank you for your grace and mercy in that. We thank you that you have not grown tired of our prayerlessness. So in light of that, we do ask that you would reveal to us the weaknesses that exist so that we may not remain in this condition. Convict us where we need conviction. Strengthen those areas that are moving in the right direction. Give us discernment to know what needs to change, that we might know what your will is, in this matter for our lives. Protect us from unhealthy imbalances and extremes. Guide us through your word to the right understanding of how we are to approach you, to a right understanding about that which we are to pray, and how we are to understand your will for us in prayer and even in our very requests. We ask this so that we would enjoy the privileges that you long for us to enjoy, so that we would live out the great implications of redemption, not missing out on what you have planned for your children, because as a good father, you love to give good gifts, and you love for us to enjoy them. So do this work, we ask, in the name of your precious Son. Amen.